And we turn together to the epistle to the Romans in chapter 7. We'll look this evening at verses 11 through to 13. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Well, our king has chosen to be known as King Charles III. This very choice commits him to distancing himself from Charles I and Charles II, both of whom were persecutors of the Reformed faith. King Charles I affirmed the divine right of kings in the state, and our Puritan forebears were fiercely persecuted for resisting the transformation of the Lord's Supper, the communion table, to an altar. Charles I ruled 11 years without parliament and precipitated the Civil War, which began in 1642 and ended in 1646. After the Presbyterians were purged from Parliament, Charles I was beheaded in 1649. Under Charles II, the 1662 Act of Uniformity resulted in 2,000 ministers having to leave the Church of England. During this time, John Bunyan served his 12 years in Bedford Jail. Many nonconformists had to emigrate to North America. We are told that 17,000 suffered in Scotland during the persecution of the Covenanters. Matters were not resolved until the Glorious Revolution in 1688. You can see A.M. Rennick's The Story of the Church for the details of these things. The biblical principle which was at stake and remains at stake in our own day is that cited by the apostles recorded in Acts 5 and 29, where, having been forbidden to preach the gospel, they respond, "We ought to obey God rather than men." God's commandments are the priority in the Christian life. If you do profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's commandments, as we find them in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, must be the defining force, influence, in connection with the life that you live. Now, in my youth, most teenagers and adults would understand the word commandment. Many were familiar with the Ten Commandments and would be able to give you some of the content of them and their on-the-surface meanings. Things are very different now, and we would find not a few who would be ignorant of the source and the authority of the commandment that the Apostle Paul refers to in these verses. We are not talking about man-made laws when we refer to the Ten Commandments. Moses explains in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18 that God himself gave him two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. In the film, The Ten Commandments, many years ago, Hollywood special effects sought to depict this miracle. But any such thing is a foolish and sacrilegious enterprise. But nevertheless, even the natural man recognized that this was something that the scriptures at least maintained was a supernatural work of God. So important are the commandments of God that he was pleased to write them himself upon the tables of stone, the two tables of stone, written with the finger of God. That illustrated history of Moses that has him with his hammer and chisel upon the stones, putting in the words, was far from the truth. God himself produced the commandments upon the stones. Now there are three things that we can look at then in connection with these words of the apostle to at least maintain some recollection of what these verses are about. Here are three words to remember: abuse, accolade, and advantage. And I will explain the significance of these in this context as we go along. First of all, abuse of the commandment. I'm sure you all understand the concept of abuse. It is to use something in a wrongful way, a way which was not intended, to use it contrary to what the purpose was. And so in verse 11 we read, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." It is Satan's way to use what is good in itself to promote transgression. Let us notice one or two things in this connection of the abuse of the commandment. First of all, sin's duplicity, double dealing, as the saying was in the Wild West, because in the game of cards, somebody was not playing the game in connection with dealing them out. There was this duplicity, this dishonesty in the handling of the pack. It goes all of the way back to the beginning. And you remember it was in paradise that Satan contradicted God's warning that sinful rebellion would bring death. Did he not say to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die? For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." A flat denial on the one hand, and then these various promises and affirmations with respect to what would happen. "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The Apostle Paul, personifying sin, warns us that it takes occasion by the commandment. Here is something that it can use, not for your advantage, but for your disadvantage. Here is something that it can use, not for the glory of God, but contrary to the glory of God. And I think you can see at the outset, my friends, that this is evidently a wrong use of the law. God's law, which is good and useful and holy. But you see how Satan wants to take advantage of that for evil purposes, and shows that Satan and sin are of one of a kind. We're not doing any damage to Satan's reputation by bringing these things to the fore. It is the reality with respect to him as a fallen angel, fallen away from God and from his original integrity in which he was created, to become an enemy of God and an enemy of mankind, and consequently to lead men and women and boys and girls down a path of iniquity and destruction by this duplicity, this double dealing, this appearing to be one thing but being another. So with sin there is this duplicity. In the second place there is deception. Sin's deception is brought before us here. Both Satan and sin are of one of a kind as deceivers. The Apostle Paul explains that sin deceived him. He was led astray. We are not to think of God's holy commandments as evil. They are good and proper and useful and elevated. As we see here, the commandment, as the apostle describes it, is holy and just and good. Verse 12. But you see, Satan and sin abuse the law to their own ends, and consequently sinners are deceived and led astray to their destruction. Charles Hodge sums up Paul's situation as the unconverted Saul of Tarsus. He puts it like this: he expected life and found death. He expected happiness and found misery. He looked for holiness and found increased corruption. He fancied that by the law all these desirable ends could be secured, when its operation was discovered to produce the directly opposite effect. Sin, therefore, deceived by the commandment, and by it slew him. Instead of its being to him the source of holiness and blessedness. What a warning to us, dear friends, with respect to Satan and sin, that they can take things that in themselves are good and God glorifying. But if we are not on our guard, these things can be used to our destruction instead of for our good. To sin's duplicity and sin's deception, the Apostle Paul adds sin's deadliness and reminds us that we cannot go upon this course of abusing the commandment by using it in a way which is not intended, by breaking the law of God instead of keeping it. This is the way of death. This deception is no small thing, because those deceived by sin are slain by sin. And in this personification, sin stands before us as a deadly foe, armed, pretending to be on our side, but will take occasion when the opportunity presents itself to strike a deadly blow. That's the summation, then, of the content here of verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. You see the situation. If we are going to be deceived, then the outcome is going to be death. We need a proper understanding in connection with the law of God in order to evade this duplicity and deception which is so deadly. The Apostle Paul is speaking to you from the heart, because he was a former Pharisee. And at the very time that he was so confident about serving God and pleasing God, the reality was that he was breaking the law of God, and he was multiplying his own iniquities. He is deceived with the whole situation, and consequently, if I may put it that way, death is strengthening its stranglehold upon him. This is not to make the commandment of God appear in our sight as something which is bad. And so in verse 12, we have the apostle's accolade to the commandment. The accolade is the gentle blow of the sword on the shoulder when someone is knighted. In a general sense, it is giving honor where honor is due. The abuse of the law by Satan and sin must not define for us what is the true nature of the law of God. And so the Apostle Paul at this point in verse 12 wants to reassure us and get us to understand that this situation of the abuse of the law by Satan and by our own indwelling sin is not something which suggests that there is anything wrong with the law in itself. And so we have verse 12 here. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. These adjectives piled together here, holy, just, and good, present us with a picture of that which is pleasing to God. So we are to remember that the law has a Christ-likeness about it. Its characteristics are after his image, Christ's image. That is why the Reformed faith is not like some of those evangelical positions which completely disregard the law. They say, oh, well, that's Old Testament, that's past, we've got nothing to do with that. Well, you see, that's not the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Let's get things in proportion. Let's understand it correctly. But this law is still God's law. And it is a faithful reflection of what is pleasing to him. So the characteristics of the law are after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is what it is because Christ is who he is. And so the law reflects the beauty of the Savior. And those things which the law requires and those things which the law forbids, when you come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ was in every way conformed to what the law of God requires. So notice these three things in this accolade to the commandment, this praise of the law of God. The commandment is holy, says the apostle. We can be sure that the law itself is not sinful. It exposes sin, but it in itself is not on the same side as sin. It is God's law and consequently reflects the purity of God's character. Sadly, a lot of Christianity in our lifetime has gone down this particular track of suggesting that the law is finished with as a result of the coming of the gospel. The good news of salvation is what you need, and the law is set aside. Well, you know, that was not the theology of the Apostle Paul. The commandment, he says, is holy. If you want to understand what holiness is about, what true purity is about, you can come to the law of God and you can learn about these things. It exposes sin. It's not on the same side as sin. It is against sin. It is God's law. And consequently, it reflects the purity of God's character. You know, we see that in the works of men and women today. If it is a work of art, it reflects in some measure the character of the artist. We may say that with respect to the workmanship of our everyday lives. It reflects the character of the person who has produced it. The person who is lazy at work will produce shoddy work. But you see, the person who is motivated by the high principles of the Bible will want to make sure that their workmanship is after the pattern of the carpenter at Nazareth. You can't imagine the Lord Jesus Christ producing things that were shoddy. And so the commandment is holy. If we ask what this means, we must look at the Lord Jesus Christ for the answer. He replied to his Jewish enemies with that saying in John 8 and 46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" You would have no difficulty in being able to point out to your Christian brother or sister things which they have done wrong. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But you see, with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, he could say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" With the perfect knowledge that nobody could rightly lay to his charge an accusation of doing that which is contrary to the law of God. When they pointed the finger of blame at Jesus, it was a lie, and it was a self-condemnation. Because as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly pure in every way, being holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, as the apostle puts it in Hebrews 7 and 26. It is the believer's joy to know that when he shall appear, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The Christian is striving for holiness, for purity of life, within and without. We remain sinners still, but we cannot be contented to remain sinners still. For we are called to be a holy people, and we must be endeavoring with all our power and strength to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a matter of joy to the believer when we shall see him as he is, and in consequence, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, perfected in his image. If you have that hope, you will be being diligent with respect to purification in the here and now. You will grieve over sins committed, and you will seek to make progress in holiness. The commandment is holy. The commandment is not only holy, says the Apostle Paul, but the commandment is just. Unjust is the cry of the condemned sinner. He will not have it that he deserves to die. He often thinks that though he has his faults, these particular faults are not that significant on the grand scale of things. And he uses the blame game to censure even God himself, the holy law of God, and the judicial process of judgment to come. These things can't be fair if they are going to condemn him, so he thinks, because he has such a high estimation of himself, which is far from truth. And consequently, all his efforts are in vain. The commandment is not unjust, says the Apostle Paul. The law is holy and the commandment holy. The law is just and righteous and equitable. Both its demands and its sanctions are pure, holy, and true. We have that solemn affirmation from the Savior himself. We're not making it up. We're not merely resting all upon the testimony of an apostle, but an inspired apostle deserves our wholehearted acceptance of what is written. But we have that solemn affirmation of the Savior himself in Matthew 5 and 18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's like me saying to you, you know, the not one dot above the I constituting that particular letter, just that dot, not one of those. will be removed, not one of those, will pass away. That is the preservation aspect with respect to the law of God. And it must be so, dear friends, because God's law reflects in words his own holiness and perfection. So the commandment is holy, the commandment is just, and the apostle says the commandment is good. In his commentary on Romans, Professor John Murray explains in this connection that God's commandment, I quote, promotes man's highest well-being and thus expresses the goodness of God. Now, not turning ourselves into Pharisees as though by keeping every jot and tittle of the law, all is going to be fine with our lives. The Apostle Paul is not putting the law in that position of securing our justification, or even indeed of securing our sanctification, aside from Christ and the Holy Spirit. He's emphasizing the fact that the law of God reflects the character of God, and it is the character of God to which we need to be exposed. And one avenue whereby that it can be done is through the consideration of his law given to us in his word. The commandment is good. And the life and death of Christ as the gift of God's goodness and love magnified the law and made it honorable. Isaiah 42 and 21 is to the point. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, he comes into this world of sin, and it pleases him to take up this position under the law and to keep the law to its absolute and fullest extent of perfection. Think of that summary which he himself quotes, that the summation of the law, calling upon the Old Testament scriptures, is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ teach this, but in his life he exemplified it. His whole life was a fulfilling of this loving God to perfection and loving one's neighbor as oneself. And so we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that the commandment is good, and he placed honor upon it. Now, we're not saying that we sinners can be saved by keeping the law. We are already under the curse of the broken law, because we are sinners, and we are not following in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ as perfectly keeping the law of God. And we sinners could not be saved independently of Christ himself satisfying all the demands of the law. So in the third place then, what is the advantage of the commandment? In verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We have here Paul's exoneration of the law, if we might put it that way. The words, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, further clear the law from any blame in connection with our sin. We are the sinners. It's not the law which is at fault. We are the ones that are at fault. The law shines like a torch, as it were, beam of light onto our lives and shows that we are the ones that are at fault, not the law. And breaking God's law results in the death penalty. But this judgment upon we sinners is the outcome of our sin. For the Apostle Paul, there must be no evasion of this or distortion of the truth in connection with this. And so the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. And it serves this very important purpose of the exposure of sin by its commandments. God's law is to the sinner's advantage by showing to him his sin, that he might be stirred up to seek forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a spiritual Christian, look back upon your own experience and how it was that the law entered into your life, convicting you of your lack of perfection, convicting you of particular sins in breaking God's law. It was a friend to you in one sense, because it was showing to you your need of Christ. And what a blessed day that was, believer, in your life, when you were convinced, when you were convicted of your sinfulness, and when you were convinced that the only answer was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you turned from your sins to God in Christ, and you knew that blessed assurance in some measure that Christ was sufficient to answer to your need. But sin thereby was shown its true colors insofar as it takes the law which warns us of judgment and shows us what is pleasing in God's sight. But the apostle warns us that this can be made an occasion for transgression without the grace of God. Sin will not accept constraint, but bursts into open rebellion against that which is good and right, Paul explains. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It is sin that is shown in its true colors. Sin takes that which is good and turns it to our disadvantage and ruin, working death by that which is good. Sin starts with what is good and uses it to the worst possible end, eternal death. And in this way, the true nature of our transgressions are sure. Before conversion, we are not prepared to be constrained, even by holy commandments delivered to us by God Himself. We live in a nation of law breakers, bad enough to be breaking the laws of men, but to be breaking the law of God. What a terrible thing, dear friends, when there is a judgment day coming. You know that the journeys that we take involve different stages. They begin with the quiet minor road to the slip road. On the motorway, we drive at high speed under various instruction gantries. Further down the motorway, we see the warning gantry: take the next slip road off, mega crash ahead. In the journey of life, the Apostle Paul had started in a relatively tranquil way on a minor road growing up and finding his feet. Then he hit the motorway with its high-speed lifestyle in the wrong direction. He multiplied his sins on a daily basis by ignoring the instruction signs. Why should he, after all, keep the law? Indeed, the 70-mile-an-hour speed limit provoked him to do 100 miles per hour. He was heading for his own mega car crash, but would not be constrained. Was he not, dear friends, in this perilous condition until he got to the Damascus Road turnoff? And then his life was changed. Then he asked, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Have you ever asked that question of the Lord Jesus Christ? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" This is now, and you and I must respond. Now, and so the call of the gospel at the mouth of the apostles themselves: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Look seriously at your life in the light of the law of God and what it requires: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Measure by this rule, and convicted of your personal sin, look to Christ in a day of grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, the Apostle Paul would say. Friends, have we ears to hear? Our closing psalm is Psalm 22, and in this psalm we sing in verses 25 to the end. The tune is Effingham. "Within the congregation great my praise shall be of thee. My vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live."
Within the congregation great my praise shall be. Oh,
gracious God and heavenly Father, how we do give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, thine own dear Son, come incarnate in this world of sin, to do for sinners such as we what we could not do for ourselves, to keep thy most holy law, that there might be for us in Christ an imputed righteousness, whereby we might be justified in thy sight. Forgive us, we pray, all of our transgressions in thought and word and deed, and grant to us daily to be looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. So may we have the victory, O God, over the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might pass safely through this veil of tears, to come to that our eternal home, to be with Christ, which is far better. Have mercy upon us, O God, and hear us, we pray, and be with us as we go forth into this another week in our lives, and grant to us, we pray, to be looking unto the Lord Jesus, that we might find in him our strength and righteousness, and that we might live to worship and serve thee, the one only living and true God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.